1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." And Peter's words to us here are spiritual nourishment. They help our spirits grow. They are food for our souls. And for the first 9 verses, Peter has been speaking to believers who are dispersed in all the world. That includes us. The gospel has gone to the ends of the world, and here we are as far away from Israel where it all happened, and we love the Lord. Peter speaks to these believers, and he calls them aliens or foreigners or pilgrims. But then he says, "You're pilgrims on the earth, but you're chosen in heaven." And he begins to talk to us about this beautiful salvation that we have. That God, before he even created the world, he looked down through time, which hadn't even been created yet, and he saw you. And he loved you. And he chose you to be his son or his daughter. And then, by his Holy Spirit, he sanctified you or began to draw you out so that he could reveal Jesus Christ to your heart, so that you could be cleansed of your sin and washed by the sacrifice of Jesus. He says all of that in the first 2 verses. And then he begins to talk to us about how God has, according to his mercy, caused us to be born again, caused us to be begotten again. That is, that our old self was dead, our spiritual person. God created us to be spiritual beings, but that was dead. We were born with a dormant spirit. But when Christ forgave us and came into our lives, we were born again. And Peter tells us that we were born again into a living hope. A living hope, and we talked about that hope that we have. It's not the hope that the world has. It's a different kind of hope. We say hope. Now we think about, well, I hope there's no traffic, or I hope this burrito is good. But the hope in the Bible is not, "I wish," it's, "I know it's going to happen," and it's an expectation. And that's what we have as Christians. The knowledge and the expectation that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and he's ascended to the Father and he will come back again. That's our hope. And that not only is he coming back for us, but he has prepared a home for us in heaven. This is the hope of every believer, that one day we will see our Lord and we will find ourselves in heaven. And Peter tells us about this hope that we have in verse 4. He calls it an inheritance. That is the inheritance of heaven, the inheritance of God himself. And Peter loves triples. Have you noticed that? If you haven't noticed that yet, pay attention. He says things 3 times in 3 different ways, because that's the way the Lord dealt with Peter. Peter didn't get it the first time, so Peter would be told 3 times, you know. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Do you love me?" "Okay, feed my sheep." Or Peter, when he's in Acts and God shows him the unclean animals, and he says, "Peter, rise, kill and eat." "No, I'm not going to do that." "Peter, rise, kill and eat." "No, I'm not going to do that." "Peter, rise, kill and eat." He needs to be told 3 times, like you and like me. And so he does the same thing for us, and he tells us that our inheritance in heaven is incorruptible. That is, it can't rot. He remembers Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount: "Store up your treasures in heaven, where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves can't steal." So our hope in heaven is incorruptible. It cannot decay or rot. And he says, secondly, it's undefiled. That means it can't be polluted. It can't be morally corrupted. That is, changed or perverted or distorted. And he says, it does not fade away. It's unfading. Everything in this world fades away. But in heaven, our hope is unfading. And then he tells us that not only is God preserving it or guarding it or keeping it in heaven, but he is working in us now, keeping us here on earth. In verse 5, he says, "You who are kept by the power of God." And so he's just been going through all of these wonderful things. And then he tells us, but even though we have this hope in us, sometimes we have to suffer in this world. Verse 6, "You have been grieved by various or different or variety of trials." And he tells us that's so God can prove your faith, because it's more precious than gold. And one day, that faith that you have will be found to praise, honor, and glory. There's another triple. If you didn't get it with the praise, then maybe you'll get it with the glory, and maybe you'll get it with the honor. What he's saying is, when Jesus Christ comes again and you are revealed as the new being that he has made you, you will receive honor from God. "Well done, good and faithful servant." You'll receive praise from the Lord. The Bible talks about how God will give you a crown of glory. That's just beyond my understanding that God would crown me or you. And he also says that we will receive that glory at the revelation of Christ. And then Peter recounts to us something that I think he noticed as he visited all the churches in verse 8. He says, whom you haven't seen, though believing, you love him. You do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy. There's another triple. You love him, you believe in him, and you rejoice in him. Every verse, Peter's got like three things. If you want to do an outline, every verse is going to have three little points to it. So Peter's talking to us all about this salvation, and he's going to continue in this flow of thought as we find ourselves in verses 10 through 16. I think this section breaks up into three little sections. Verses 10 through 12 speaks about our interesting grace. And then in verse 13, our response to God's grace. And then in verses 14 to 16, what God desires us to be or to become. In verse 10, speaking of this salvation, he says, of this salvation, what he's all been talking about in these first nine verses, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time, did you already notice the triple there? He says the prophets in the Old Testament have, number one, inquired, number two, searched carefully, and now number three in verse 11, searched. Three different words that he uses because he can't help himself. These prophets were searching what? Or what manner of time, how the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And to them, these prophets who wrote the Old Testament for us, it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through the gospel by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. And so here Peter begins by telling us, hey, listen, the salvation that we know about was something that nobody else did. The Old Testament prophets, they didn't really understand what they were writing about. And he says they're of this salvation. Now, what do you think of when you think of heaven? Maybe those little chubby cherub babies floating on clouds. Like a toga party with harps or golden streets. I don't know. Those are all Hollywood versions. But we know that heaven is a wonderful place, a real place, a literal place, not a state of mind, not some ethereal nirvana, but heaven is a real place. And Peter is talking about it. He's saying it's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It's a solid place. Heaven is more concrete and real than this very existence, if you can imagine that. It's not ethereal and mystical. But sometimes when we think of heaven, we miss out on what the Bible tells us. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a very detailed account of heaven. In fact, it says that if we tried to describe heaven with words, it would be a crime against heaven because heaven is much better than that. But we do know that heaven is called a paradise. Paradise is it's actually an old Persian word that means pleasure park. And it spoke of a retreat where the king would go off to these enormous hunting grounds and spend time of rest and recreation and hunting and eating. Although hunting nowadays is criticized by everybody. Have you noticed this about this poor lion that was killed? And the dentist is the most evil person in the world. But somehow or another, our world has glossed over that we're buying and selling baby parts and we have statues of Satan in state capitals. This world is going crazy. Drives me nuts. Sorry, I just had to put that in there. But a pleasure park was where kings and royalty would go and hang out with their friends and they would eat and they would take hikes and go hunting. Fathom that. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. We know that heaven is a place of perfect harmony, perfect peace. There'll be no arguments, no war, no fighting, no debates, no lies, no crime, no half-truths, no manipulation, no sales pitches, no advertising, just perfect peace and overwhelming rest and beauty that we can't even describe or imagine that will take our breath away moment by moment for the rest of eternity. The Bible also describes heaven as a place where the curse of God has been lifted. We ought to say this about heaven before we continue anymore, that heaven will actually come down from that other dimension that we don't know about, and it will settle on earth. And when we think of heaven, we think of that eternal realm where we exist forever. But the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven, the very throne of God, the population of his people in a city called the New Jerusalem will one day descend out of the sky and hover or come to the earth like a celestial moon or a city that is multidimensional. You read about it in the book of Revelation and also in the book of Ezekiel. We don't know and can't understand everything that's being described, but the kingdom of God populated by his people will come to earth. And Jesus will set up his kingdom here for 1,000 years. And the curse will be lifted. And then after that time, we will go into the eternal realm and experience God's goodness forever. An endless journey into his love and his holiness. It'll be beautiful. But we read there in the scripture in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, that there will be no more curse there, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be there. Now, we experienced the curse after Adam and Eve sinned. God put this earth in a cycle of death and decay and new life, but that's a downward cycle. Sickness, pain, anxiety, all the things that we experience and suffer, they'll be gone. There will be no heart disease, no strokes, no chronic joint pain, no arthritis, no cancer. Just perfect ease and rest. You'll feel better than you've ever felt, times a million. In fact, the Bible says that we'll receive new bodies because it tells us that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so we'll be outfitted with a new body, a spiritual body like Christ had when he resurrected, so that we can go into and experience this kingdom. Twice in Revelation chapter 7 and 21, it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eye. It's amazing. Every heartache, every feeling of grief or loss, no sorrow. Heaven is a place of perfect joy and peace and rest, happiness and overwhelming joy. Every tear of regret and sorrow and shame and guilt will be wiped away by the hand of your Creator. That to me is overwhelming. That all this world's grief and frustration and depression will be dissolved in the presence of the Lord, never to be felt again. How intimate and personal is that? That God sees into your heart and he knows your pain and he will remove that with his very hand. He'll wipe away every tear. We know heaven is a place of angels. We read about the creatures that God has made, the cherubim, those angels of worship, or the seraphim, those sort of messenger administrative type angels. Gabriel was one of them. He gave the message to Daniel that God's kingdom was coming, or to Mary that she was going to deliver a child who would be the Son of God. We also read about archangels, Michael the archangel, that warrior class of angel, and different spirits and principalities that are in battle with Satan. But in heaven, they're worshiping the Lord. And we don't know too much about them, but they're awesome and they serve God. And heaven is real. As he said, it's incorruptible. But also Peter talks about not just the heaven that's to come, but our salvation now. Those things that we already spoke about, how God is working in our life, that in the past he chose us by his mercy, and that he's caused us to be pulled out of this world and washed by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice. How we were born again by the resurrection of this living hope. That he's keeping us and guarding us and preserving us until that day. That's what he's talking about. Now, about this salvation, he says, all of these things. The prophets who wrote the Old Testament, those who testified the word of God, what they were talking about, they didn't even understand. Notice what he says there. He says, they have inquired and searched carefully. They prophesied of the grace that would come. And then he says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating his sufferings and the glories to follow. And Peter uses three words to describe what the Old Testament prophets, the saints and the teachers and those who loved the Lord, they didn't understand what they were writing about. And they were looking. The word inquired is the word to investigate, to scrutinize. It was used in mining where they would dig for precious gems or for gold. They were looking. They had God's word, but they tried to piece it together. They couldn't figure it out. He also says, searched carefully. That is to examine That was used in tracking game when somebody was hunting. They would be searching carefully, looking for the signs. And then in verse 11, he says, searching what? That's a different word. That means to ponder or question or to dialogue, to explore. And all of these words indicate that everybody in the Old Testament was still trying to figure things out. They didn't know. They were taking all those prophecy pieces and trying to put them together. Those poor guys. They would give a message and go, I don't even know what I'm talking about. That's how I feel sometimes. Can you imagine doing a 1,000-piece puzzle and you only had the pieces, but you didn't have the box with that picture on the front? I like puzzles. And I like to have the box when I do the puzzle. Everybody in the family, they don't have the box. It's my box. I need the box. If you've ever done a puzzle without the picture, you have no reference. Have you heard about those people that flip all the pieces over and they do it upside down? What are they, just gluttons for punishment? What should turn the lights off and let my kids scatter them throughout the living room, then do the puzzle. I don't know, they're just trying to make it hard. But the Old Testament prophets were like that. They didn't have a picture. They didn't have the revelation of the gospel. And so they wrote things. And, you know, here Peter says the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ was prompting them to write about, what does he say in verse 11? About the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they couldn't comprehend what he was talking about. In fact, Peter would later say that nobody gave a prophecy with their own will, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word moved he used is the same word in the book of Acts used when a ship was driven by the wind of a storm. And so these poor guys were driven by the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, and they just wrote things and they didn't really comprehend it. And when they got everything together, they said, let's try to piece this together, but we don't have a clear picture of it. So, hey, don't be too hard on yourself if you read the Old Testament and you say, I don't really get this. Neither did they. Poor Isaiah. You know, he wrote Isaiah chapter 53 and he probably preached it. Can you imagine after the message, people coming up, hey, Isaiah, what does that mean? The suffering servant, he was despised and rejected and he was killed. What's that about? He's like, I don't know. I just work here, man. Or how about David when he wrote Psalm 22? You know, he was a songwriter, is a poet. Imagine they came up to David. Maybe he was in one of those Billboard magazine interviews. Like, David, we love your new music, especially this Psalm 22 that you wrote, you know. But we're just trying to figure out your artistic, you know, angle here. What's this all about? Pierced your hands and feet. You're talking about Gentiles surrounding you and killing you. And then they're dividing your garments. They're gambling for your clothes. And he's like, I don't know, man. God just gave me the song. Poetic license. He's singing these things, but they're pointing toward Christ, and they didn't even know what they're writing about. Or Daniel, when he wrote Daniel chapter 9, and he says the Messiah is going to be killed. Most of the prophecies about the Messiah was that he was going to conquer and rule and reign. So when they got these, it was a conflicting message. And so they searched, and they looked into, and they tried to put the pieces together, but they didn't have a picture. But now, he says in verse 11, or verse 12, he says, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel of Christ dying on the cross and being buried and risen again is the box. It's the picture where all the pieces come together. Do you realize that you understand more than the prophet Isaiah and Elijah and Daniel? In fact, Jesus said that the greatest of all the prophets was John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. That means you. Because you have a fuller revelation and understanding about who God is. Now, those poor guys, they wrote about stuff they didn't fully understand. They didn't get their own prophecies. And one of the difficulties, as we mentioned, was the mixing of Christ's sufferings with Christ's conquerings. You know, in one chapter, he's ruling forever. The other chapter, he's dying. And they couldn't get it. They didn't get it. And the reason for that was they didn't understand the two distinct comings of Christ. They saw them all together. And the rabbis, have you ever gone on a cross-country journey where you can see the mountains in the distance? And you think, oh, I'm just an hour from there. And you see the mountain. And when you get there, you realize that, well, there was two different peaks. I've arrived at the first peak, but there's another peak another hour away. But from a distance, it just looks like one mountain. And so the prophets in the Old Testament, they saw all these things from a distance, and they just saw one mountain, and there was sufferings, and then there was conquerings. There was death, and then there was ruling, and they couldn't figure it out. So the rabbis actually came up with an interesting concept. They said, well, there's two messiahs. They called one messiah, Messiah ben Joseph. He was the suffering messiah. It's ironic how close, actually accurate they were, because Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father. And then the conquering messiah, the king, was Messiah ben David, you know, because David was the king. And it's amazing how close they were. And their idea wasn't completely off, but instead of two messiahs and one coming, it was one messiah, two comings. And so when the gospel came, we arrived at the first peak, which was the mountain peak of Christ's suffering. And from that vantage point, we can see, okay, the coming of Christ is still in the future. We still have a ways to go. Right now, we see that he suffered and died and he rose and he ascended. But there's a gap between the first and second coming that they couldn't see from the Old Testament distance. And here we are in the church, and we're in between these two peaks. We're in between for this church age of these 1,000 years. And what an awesome place to be, in between the peaks of Christ's coming. Now, this stuff is so awesome that it's been revealed to us. Somebody once said, you know, that phrase, familiarity breeds contempt, can be true of us. That I confess, I get used to this stuff. But they were fascinated by it in the Old Testament. In fact, at the end there of verse 12, Peter says, hey, even the angels, look at that. The angels desire to look into. That's why these first few verses I like to call interesting grace. We sing of God's amazing grace, but did you also know that it's quite interesting? It's fascinating. You have to recognize how weird it was for the angels. They don't understand how the grace of God works. It's foreign to them. What we know about the angels is that they were created in one day, maybe before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Some believe that maybe they were created on the fourth day with all the stars of heaven. We know that they're highly intelligent and powerful beings, but they're different than humanity, because the Bible says that you and I are created in the image of God. And that means that we can reflect God. We can bear God's image. God created us to be vessels or homes where his presence might dwell in. But angels are far smarter than you and far more strong than you or I. And yet God created them to be our servants and to be ministers to us. In fact, it's probable that you even have guardian angels. But there in the Old Testament, when the angels were created, we know that one of the highest and most beautiful angels, Satan, rebelled from God. Sin was found in his heart, pride, and he wanted the worship that God was receiving, and he led a rebellion, and a number of other angels, we believe that maybe a third, went with him. And these are called fallen angels or demons, and there's been a spiritual battle ever since. But think about the perspective of those angels who had not fallen. They're wondering what the plan of God for salvation, what is his redemption? And with that in mind, these angels, they have no redeemer. They're in or they're out. And those who have rebelled, the Bible says that God has created the lake of fire for their eternal punishment. That hell was created for the devil and his demons. But God's angels in heaven are just staring at us, wondering, why does God love them so much? And these angels are in a spiritual warfare, a battle. And it was amazing to them that God would redeem us. They're interested. Actually, the word there, when it says they desire to look, that's a cleaned up word, actually. It's translated in other places, lust. We have a dirty perception of lust, but this is a clean lust. It's a craving, like a passion. When Jesus told the disciples, I have earnestly longed to eat this meal with you, that Last Supper. The translation is, I lust to eat this meal. The Bible says that the spirit in us lusts after the flesh. There's a strong desire. And so this word is, there's a craving for them, and they want to look into. That word look into is literally to stoop down. It's used 3 times in the Gospels for when the disciples came to the tomb and stooped down to look into. The angels are peering and looking into what the gospel is and redemption. And in fact, in the Old Testament, God, when he told Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant, the angels that were perched upon it were in such a posture that they were staring at the seat that covered it where the blood of the Lamb would be sprinkled. For all eternity, staring at God's mercy and God's grace. So it must have blown their minds when all of a sudden in heaven, you know, they got the word that God is sending Gabriel down to some girl in Nazareth, and the message that he's supposed to give her is that he's going to be in her womb and the Son of God is going to be born. I'd like to see that conversation in the angel's boardroom up in heaven. Did you hear what Gabriel got? Assignment. He's supposed to go down and tell this girl that the Son of God's going to be born. What? Yeah, I guess God's going in. They didn't know. This is a world that they're battling over in this realm, and all of a sudden, hey, God's going in. Really? And then they just watched as, you know, he lived a humble life. He suffered. You know, he was an outcast. He didn't grow up rich. He was, you know, he picked humble friends. I mean, you got to wonder what the angels were thinking when he picked Peter as a disciple. Like, did he lose some of his wisdom when he became a human being? But they're just staring at this. And probably most puzzling was when Christ was being led to the cross, when he went down to Jerusalem and he allowed his own people to betray him and reject him. I mean, what were they thinking when they came to find Jesus in the garden to arrest him when Judas was going to betray him? You know, they didn't know what was going on. I mean, obviously, if Satan knew the plan of God that Christ would die to undo everything he did so that Satan's kingdom would be unraveled, you might wonder if he'd have followed through with his plan. But Satan was there stirring up hatred among the Jews and paranoia among the Romans to work together, and greed within Judas so that he could kill the Son of God. And what was it like when the angels in heaven were looking like, what is going on down there? Remember in the garden when Peter got his sword out and started slashing ears away? And Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. Don't you know that I can call 12 legions of angels right now? And you can bet there were 12 legions up there just ready. Are you calling us now? Can we go destroy everybody? What is the plan of God? And there they are, peering into it, looking into it, wondering. It must have blown their minds to see their Creator take a blow, to be punched in the face, to be scourged. What is he doing? Why is he taking all this pain? They never realized that their almighty Creator was also so humble and loving. As they watched him hang on the cross and die, it seemed like Satan had won. And then he rose again. He rose again, and they began to understand. It was almost like peering into the gospel. Their eyes focused, and they could see, okay, there's a plan here. But even now, today, he wonders, you know, the angels wonder about the grace of God. How is it working? You know, the angels are fascinated about your life, how the grace of God is working in your life. If you want to know what's interesting to the angels in heaven, it's you getting saved. Remember in Luke, it tells us there in chapter 15, verse 10, Jesus says that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's what the angels are interested in. God's word renewing and changing and redeeming you, seeing God's love played out in your life. That's my favorite thing about serving the Lord. I get such a perspective and a vantage point as a pastor. I get to see God's grace working in people's lives. And I tell you, it's the best thing in the world. Just to see how God's growing people and changing them, seeing Jesus work in people. If you could see, it's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing to watch God's grace work. And the angels love that. And that's what we love. We love to see God's grace working in people's lives. And so this is what they're staring at. It says the angels are gazing into, and it tells us what Peter is talking about in verse 10. The Old Testament prophesied of the grace which would come to you. Peter's going to pick that up again in verse 13, where he says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought. So not only have we received grace now, but when Christ comes again, his grace will blossom and come in power. Grace is a wonderful thing. The Bible tells us that we are saved by grace. We're saved by the grace of God. Sometimes we think of God's grace being procured at the cross, that at the cross is where we gained the grace of God. But that's not true. The cross of Christ was an expression of God's eternally existing grace toward you. God always loved you. He just said it most clearly at the cross. He's always had favor toward you. And that's what grace means. The Greek word is charis. It just means happiness, favor. That's how they greet one another. That's a great way to greet one another. Hey, happiness. Okay, I'll be happy. And this happiness or this kindness or love of God for us is really embodied in the idea of grace. The whole gospel is called the gospel of grace in Acts chapter 20. In Psalm 84, it says that God gives glory and grace. Grace is defined as God's unmerited favor, that you can't earn it, just God loves you and you can't help it. Nothing you've done. And that's the good news that we have. Peter would say later that God is the God of all grace. He talks about the manifold grace of God. Hebrews 4 says that God is throne, his throne is a throne of grace. Romans 5 says that we stand in grace. Acts 13 says that grace is something that we ought to continue in. Paul was told by the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you. God's grace isn't going to run out. Ephesians 1 tells us about the riches of God's grace. We're told in Titus chapter 2 that God's grace has appeared to all men, instructing us that we ought to deny ungodliness. So God's grace instructs us. God's grace creates in us. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And so this grace of God comes flowing into our lives and now is expressed through God's grace in us. Grace in the New Testament can be defined as a quality or beauty that invites a favorable reaction. Colossians 4:6 says, let your speech be with grace. When somebody is gracious, it elicits a positive response from us. When we see, you know, a skater or a dancer dancing with grace, it causes us to be favorable toward that. Well, God's grace causes us to be welcomed and favored by him. Another definition of grace in the New Testament is a beneficent disposition towards someone. Beneficent means a positive or a happy reaction. A beneficent disposition towards someone. In other words, favor. God likes you. John chapter 1, verse 16 says, of his fullness, of Christ's fullness, we have received grace upon grace. Grace is also practical goodwill or favor toward another person. We talk about giving somebody grace. Hey, I need some grace on this. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but rather that which builds others up so that it can give grace to the hearer. You are a dispenser of God's grace to others. The way you speak builds others up. Also, grace gives positive effects that are expressed outwardly, an ability that God gives you to do or serve or live in a certain way. God's grace raises you up to help you to become something that you could have never been without it. In Romans chapter 12, Paul the Apostle says that we have different gifts according to the grace given us. Paul said to the Corinthians that God's grace worked in me. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And I labored more than all the other apostles, but not me. It was the grace of God working in me. And so this is a beautiful picture of how God's grace has come to us, but they didn't understand it in the Old Testament. The angels didn't understand it, but they longed to and desired to look into it. And so here in verse 13, we have this second section, and this is really our response to what God's grace is. Our response, this is the first therefore we have in it. And whenever we see a therefore in the Bible, we have to ask that question. What is the therefore? Therefore. He's talking about everything that's gone before. And what Peter does is he gathers up these first 12 verses and he talks about the common salvation, the hope of heaven, and even the suffering we have now. So how do you deal with that? Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Now that is an old phrase that we don't use very often. Have you ever used that phrase in your life? Gird up the loins of your mind? Well, what does that mean? Well, in the old days, they wore robes. They wore robes. And if they wanted to get to work, or if they wanted to run, or if they wanted to, you know, wrestle with their buddies, or they were going to battle, they would take their long-hanging robes, and they would bring them up between their legs, and they would tuck them into their belt. So they would gird up and tuck in to their belt. And so what Peter says is, therefore, because of all this, because of everything that we've been talking about, all these previous verses, this is how we ought to respond. And obviously, he has three things there. Number one, gird up the loins of your mind. Number two, be sober. And number three, rest your hope fully. So first of all, gird up the loins of your mind. Do people wear girdles anymore? In the old days, they used to wear the Spanx. Spanx. That girl's a genius, right? In 2000, she made those tights that suck everything in. In the old days, they would cinch them up with, you know, cords. And, wow, you look great.
I can't breathe.
It's a great idea. But the idea there is the girding your mind means to keep everything tight. You know, take all those free-flowing thoughts that can tangle you up if you want to run, or if you're in a battle, you don't want to get tripped up or tangled up. Oh, my robe here, and you get stabbed. Or if you're going to get to work and, you know, your robe gets caught in the machinery and all of a sudden it's a hassle. So the idea here is to be ready to suck it up and firm it up. You know, we say that phrase, you know, let's roll up our sleeves. It's the same kind of thing. Pull yourself together. And so what they would do is they would tuck into their belt. Now, the Bible calls in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, have your loins girded with truth. Or it says the belt of truth. And here's what Peter's telling us. He says, if you have all kinds of thoughts that are just free-flowing and they're out there, but you need to gather these together and bring them under submission to the truth of the gospel. This is the truth. Things that are possibly slowing you down or distracting you. Maybe bad doctrine. You have to bring it in under that leather belt of truth. Let your mind be ready to run or work or fight. You know, that's a good question for us. What kind of thoughts am I having that are slowing me down? What kind of wandering thoughts are tripping me up? Or maybe I have things in my mind that are impeding my walk with the Lord. Things that are distracting me, or maybe hatred or bitterness or even fear that I'm harboring that I need to take right now. Maybe you're sitting there right now and there's things, you know, there are thoughts that you have that you need to gather those and put them under the truth of God and begin to think in a new way. Gird up the loins of your mind. Later, Peter is going to say, don't be conformed to your old lusts as in your ignorance. Ignorance has to come under the belt of truth, has to come under the truth of the gospel in us. There's no other way for us to walk with the Lord apart from taking all of those other fears and paranoias and wandering lusts and bitterness and anger or whatever it is. Those have to be tucked under. The scripture tells us, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Grab hold of those things. Put them into submission to the truth of God's word and let the gospel reign in your mind. The second thing Peter tells us is be sober. Now, obviously, he's speaking figuratively about girding up the loins of your mind. He's giving an example in sobriety. Sure, there is that truth that we ought not to be drunk with wine, as Paul says to the Ephesians. But here, you know, and later he's going to say in chapter 4, verse 7 and 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. So this is a spiritual sobriety. A spiritual sobriety. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 5, be sober in all things. Now, what do we know about, what do we know about drunkenness? What is drunk? Being inebriated causes all sorts of different things to happen in people. We have a loss of judgment. They do silly things or stupid things. We have a phrase called beer goggles, where people fall in love with people they should never have fallen in love with. Or beer muscles. People get so tough, they want to fight. Isn't it funny about drunk people? They're always telling you how much they hate you or how much they love you. And you're sitting there, I don't want to know anything about how you feel about me. You're either angry or sad. And that's another thing about drunkenness, is there's no balance in a person. They stumble around. There's a loss of judgment. Their speech gets slurred. There's no clarity or crispness. There's a slowing of the reaction. They get drowsy. Drunk people pass out. They just want to fall asleep. And so there's a spiritual condition that can happen, even in Christians, where they don't have balance. You know, they're off into one doctrine and then into another doctrine, and they're slipping from legalism into licentiousness. And Peter says, no, be sober. What does it mean to be sort of a mental drunk? Well, drunks have no discernment. I heard about that drunk guy looking for his keys in the park under one of the lamps there. And somebody says, I seen you looking for your keys here for about a half an hour. He says, yeah, could you help me? And they look for another 10 minutes. He says, are you sure you lost your keys here? He says, no, I lost them at that lamp, but this lamp is much brighter. They don't know what they're doing. Why did you do that? And so some Christians will do things and you say, that doesn't make any sense. You don't have any discernment. Sometimes people get drunk and they binge, you know, in the middle of the night, you know, eating 4 plates of nachos at 2 a.m. Nobody would ever do that, apart from tequila or whatever it was. Well, Christians can be spiritually inebriated where they get addicted to all these weird doctrines and strange books and these truths that don't belong in your mind. They're not truths. They're false ideas. A mental drunk is somebody who is maybe numb to spiritual truth. Or maybe they're attracted to things that they shouldn't be attracted to. They have mental beer goggles. Maybe they don't have a balance in their life, or they're intoxicated with error or false doctrine. So Peter says, guys, be sober. Don't bring things into your lives that give you an euphoria or a temporal inebriation. Don't be slow to react to spiritual things. Don't be imbalanced in your walk. Don't be lethargic and don't pass out on your Christianity. Be sober. And then the third thing he says there is rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He uses this phrase in verse 8 that we will be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's our hope when he comes again. This idea of fixing your hope is another version. Rest your hope fully. That is to completely trust. Now remember, he told us that we have been born again to a living hope. That spiritual nature in you that is longing for and looking forward to Jesus coming again. He says, now fasten upon that. And not just a hope like, well, I hope the surf is good today, but I know it's coming. I believe it. I fully expect it. We know that the Christian hope is different than any hope that is in the world. You know, the Greek philosophers had ideas about hope. The future was uncertain to them, though. Even Plato said that we have to live accepting the present. And accepting the present now, we recollect the past. And we can only blindly expect the future. And whatever happens, be it good or bad, we don't know. And to the Greek philosophers, everything was arbitrary. And so they just tried to live by rolling with the punches. Or other philosophies. I know in Buddhism, the idea is, well, don't hope for anything because sometimes it's going to be good. Don't get excited about that. Then it's going to be bad. Don't be sad about that. In fact, I talked to a Buddhist lady the other day, and she didn't think I knew anything about Buddhism. And I said, oh, I know something. You know, and Buddhist philosophy was that all suffering, all life is suffering. That was in his first message, actually. His first sermon started with, all life is suffering. That's not a great way to start a sermon. Gautama, come on, buddy. But he was right. There's a lot of suffering in life. His second point was, all suffering is caused by desires, cravings. His third point was, suffering stops when desire ends. And then his fourth point was, you can end your desire by this eightfold path. But really, the essence of that philosophy is, don't hope for anything. You're not going to be disappointed. If you hope for nothing, you're going to get it. But it's kind of a sad philosophy because the Christian worldview and mindset is, listen, in any circumstance in life, I can accept the present and I can look forward to with hope. There is hope. There is hope. I mentioned to you that this past week, our sweet sister Anna died. I went over to her house on Thursday and we'd been there previously during the week and she just wanted so much to go and be in the presence of the Lord. And it's a strange thing when Christians pass away. We're sad for them, but actually we're a little jealous. Because there I was sitting on Anna's bed, and oh, she had lost so much weight. And she had opted not to have her cancer treated, and you know, her stomach. She couldn't eat anything. She couldn't drink anything. And you know, in her way, if you knew Anna, she was so abrupt. And I said, how are you feeling? Are you able to drink anything? She just goes, I just want to die already. And I understood. Because for a Christian, death is not the grim reaper. Death is a servant that opens the door to the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even the ancient Roman philosophers were surprised at Christian funerals. They seemed more jolly than pagan funerals because there's a concrete knowledge where we're going. In fact, when I got the text, well, the following day was beautiful because three different ladies from the church had gone to visit her, and God was just ministering to her. And I prayed for her on Thursday, Lord, whatever your will is, just end her suffering. And then I got a text at the men's prayer meeting on Saturday that Anna had passed away in the morning. And you're kind of not sure about your response because I read it. Oh, wow, that's great. I mean, and then one of the guys came in. I said, oh, Anna passed away. And he go, oh, really? And I thought, wow, Christian's reaction to another believer dying is weird. What's wrong with you guys? Because we know where she is. She's healed. She's ready for her new body like Christ. She's in the presence of the Lord with infinite beauty and glory. She's listening to the angels sing. What a joy to have, to be around her during, you know, those days to give her a good departure. A little uncomfortable, but not radical pain. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. So Peter is saying in this last exhortation to us, therefore, because of all these things, put your hope fully. He doesn't say, hey, kind of trust in this. Maybe some partial hope. No, he says fully hope, the idea of tying your line at the mooring of heaven. Anchoring your soul in this knowledge that you can completely rest all your desire for that day. Peter says, have your complete trust and full expectation for that grace which is to be revealed. We notice that. It's grace which is to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here in the last few verses, Peter tells us, as obedient children, the call that we have as Christians is a call to obedience. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Because God says in Leviticus in the Old Testament, be holy for I am holy. There's a couple of things here, and we're going to close with these verses. Remember that Peter told us earlier that we were begotten again to a living hope. He's still writing on that theme that we are new creatures in Christ. And so now he calls on that. He says, now as obedient children. Some people cringe when they hear the word obey or obedience. But Peter's not saying for us to do something that we cannot do. He's saying that you are children. If you're born again, you have God's nature installed within you. He's saying just obey your new nature. Be who you are. Be who you are in Christ. Do your new self. It was St. Augustine who said, you know, hundreds of years ago, he said, love God and do what you want. Because we have a new set of desires in our hearts. Seek after the Lord. The Old Testament tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so Peter here says, as obedient children, he's telling us to be obedient to that new nature. Follow your spiritual impulses. Yield to that new person you are. And really, there couldn't be anything easier than that. In fact, the New Testament tells us that we've been given the mind of Christ. I have a son that looks just like me. It's like a mini me. He's got those distinct features. He walks into a room, he goes, that's like a little bud right there. And that's what we call him, little bud. Now, if somebody went up to him and said, bud, I want you to look just like your dad. No problem. I got this. But if you went to some other kid and you said, hey, I want you to look like bud, they can't do that. See, God's not asking us to do something that's unnatural for us. He's asking us to do something that is supernatural, spiritual. And what God wants from us is for us to grow into his image. Now, to ask somebody who's not born again to be obedient, now that would be cruel. You look like God, but I'm not born of God. Well, good luck. That would be cruel to ask non-believers to be like God because they don't have the spiritual drive or energy. There's nothing in them to do that. And so for us, Peter is telling us simply be who you are. But you're right. I know when I said that's easy, you all probably thought, what are you talking about? Because it's not that easy. I made it simple. Because the problem is we've got the old nature too. It's crowded in there. I've got a new nature that wants to do all the right things. And I got an old nature that wants to do all the wrong things. I feel like Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of sin and death? The things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I'm doing. What's wrong with me? Well, he tells us there in verse 14, he says, be obedient children. But then he adds, not conforming yourselves to the former lust. That's the old you. That's your old cravings, your old desires. Those things you used to do before you knew. Before you had this truth, before you girded up your minds. Actually, the understanding in verse 14, in my Bible, over the word not, the translation, it would be clearer if you read it this way, as obedient children, stop conforming yourselves. Stop conforming yourselves. Your whole life before you were born again, you were in a pattern of conforming yourselves to your desires. Actually, we have all sorts of pressures on us to be something that the world wants us to be. Paul told the Romans, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So much of this battlefield is in our thoughts and in our mind. And Paul tells us to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In Ephesians 2:3, it says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. We naturally did those things. And so here's this battle within us that we need to put on the mind of Christ. We need to gird up our loins. We need to think new thoughts. And that idea, stop conforming yourselves. This old pattern of behavior, these habits that we have in common. And the difficulty in this world is that we have our own flesh. When we look in the mirror, we realize, well, there's my enemy right there. I look in the mirror and I say, that guy, I'm going to beat you today. And then I also have an external force that's trying to shape me, Romans 12. This world is trying to squeeze me into its mold, think like this, act like this, dress like this, say this, speak this way, covet these things. And then on top of that, you have the devil that's shooting arrows into your mind and thoughts that ought not to be there. And so we're told to put on the armor of God. And so those things are there. And what Peter is calling us to do is to stop thinking in those old patterns and begin to think in a new way and walk in a new way. Go against the flow, the current of this world, the peer pressure. Notice what he says. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust, those old things. We're told that if any person is in Christ, they're a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. Those are things we did in our ignorance. The Romans used to, well, you see their writings, and they just lived such a lustful life because if there's no hope of heaven, why not just have it here? There's one historical record that showed a man getting married for the 23rd time. And it was his new wife's 21st marriage. That's just the way it was. Sin was so rampant because they didn't have the hope of heaven. And there's that new life that we have is one that ought to be transformed, changed. And he says there in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. In all your conduct, not some. This is an all-encompassing. We don't want to compartmentalize our faith where certain areas are not affected, but he says, you also be holy. There's another tense in the Greek language that it helps us to understand if you read it this way. You also become holy in all your conduct. And these phrases, these tenses indicate to us that this is a process that we are in. It's a process that we are in. He says, be holy or become holy in all your conduct. One version says, in all your behavior. Another version says, in all your conversation, everywhere you go, everything you say, everything you think. Let the holiness of God, let this new person that you are, do the will of the Lord through your life. And not only the reason, because he says in verse 14, because you're born of him, because you're obedient children. But then he adds to that a second reason, but that your calling is holy. Verse 15, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. And Peter's talked about that in these first verses. He's said that our calling from God was according to his abundant grace. He has called us before the foundation of the world. And we're going to talk more about that next week. We're going to focus in on verse 16, on the holiness of God. What a beautiful subject, the holiness of God. Sometimes we don't think of holiness as a fun subject. It's like that little boy in church. He had to be obedient because his dad kept pinching his arm whenever he got fidgety. And by the end of service, he was so grumpy and sad that as he walked out, one of the ushers said, "Oh, why are you so sad?" He said, "It's hard to be holy and happy." But the Bible says that holiness is happiness. The Bible talks about God's holiness more than any other attribute, and what a wonderful subject to talk about. It says that we ought to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. God finds holiness attractive and beautiful and wonderful. He's not impressed by any way that we look or how talented we are, but if we're holy, he takes notice. It's attractive to him. So this is really, what a great subject we're going to study next week. And it's not, holiness isn't an adherence to a number of rules or regulations. Holiness in its purity is becoming like him, becoming like Christ. And this is what Peter exhorts us to. Become like he is. Be holy, for I am holy. This is our calling. This is our destiny. This is why we are saved. Heaven is going to be an infinite and endless journey into the discovery of the holiness of God, the beauty of God, and the wonder of God. What an exciting thing. And we're going to spend next week just looking at the holiness of God and really our purpose and our calling and our ultimate end. So let's close in prayer. And this morning we have communion. I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come up, and then Dave is going to lead us in the receiving of the elements. Lord, we thank you for your word today through Peter. And I thank you, Lord, that as you called Peter and you told him to feed your sheep, here we are. Here we are being nourished by his words. First, to think of how interesting your grace is, how wonderful it's been revealed to us over these thousands of years in the Old Testament. That you, by your breath, you inspired your word to come through those prophets and we receive them. How you described for us the grace which would be revealed through the sufferings of Christ. And Lord, we even see there that the angels are fascinated by your grace. And so we are, Lord, just in awe of your grace. Just basking in your goodness. Sort of soaked by your love and your grace, Lord. And here we see this exhortation to us to gird up our minds, to tuck in all those wayward thoughts, those cravings or those fears or those elements of unforgiveness. Lord, we want to bring them all into submission to Christ. Help us to tuck those things in under the belt of truth, your truth. Help us, Lord, to be sober-minded. Lord, we want to have clarity of thought and an alertness and a responsiveness to your truth, to become who you've always had in mind for us to be like you, to enjoy you. And Lord, help us to fully rest our hope on you. There may be this morning, Lord, hear people that maybe they've lost hope. Maybe their hope is fading or they're not sure where to put their anchor. But your word tells us, Lord, that you haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And I pray that they would be able to obey Peter this morning and just throw all their hope in, to completely rest, to tie themselves to that hope of your return, your coming again. And Lord, thank you that you call us and invite us to be holy as you are holy. Lord, forgive us for being afraid of that word and that concept of holiness, to think that being holy and happy is not possible. Lord, help us in the coming weeks to see the beauty of holiness, to be well nourished by your holiness. And thank you, Lord, that you enable us by the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel to become more like you and to go further into your heart. Thank you that your word says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to draw us back to you. And this morning, Lord, as we participate in communion, we're at the very crux of everything. We're at the center of your gospel, and what a beautiful thing to meditate on your sacrifice for us, Jesus. And not only that, your resurrection causes us to be born again. So we just pray that you would meet us here in this sacrament of communion. We love you, Lord Jesus.